Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. So today's scripture is from the sixth chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 16. One Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked some heads of grain and rubbed them in their hands and ate them. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And in some texts of the Bible, including one from the 5th century, there's an additional piece here, which says, "On that same day, seeing someone working on the Sabbath, Jesus said to him, 'Man, if you know what you are doing, you are blessed. But if you do not know, you are cursed and a transgressor of the law.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would cure on the Sabbath, so they might find an accusation against him. Even though he knew what they were thinking, he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' He got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it?' After looking around at all of them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." When Charlotte offered me a Sunday in January, I saw today's reading and immediately thought, oh, that's the one. So I'm inviting you to come with me on a trip through blasphemy, theft, adultery, editorial self-aggrandizement, all around this strange saying, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Never really thought much about the chapters that the Gospels are divided into, having been very carefully thought through, but I decided, since I had the beginning of the sixth chapter to preach on, that I'd go look at what chapter 5 had in it. And chapter 5 is the most remarkable unit. It begins with Christ calling Peter, telling him he'll become a fisher of men, and runs all the way through and winds up with the publican Levi becoming a disciple and throwing a great feast for Jesus and his friends, and the accusation from the scribes and Pharisees that they're not being like John the Baptist disciples who fasted. Instead, they're feasting. And Christ's response, which ties in very nicely with my piece of chapter 6, is, "How can you ask them to fast when the bridegroom is here?" So this piece of chapter 6 starts after the call of all the disciples, and it runs through the selection of the 12 apostles. So once again, there's this sense of you know, there's a complete chapter, all the disciples are called, and then at the end of this chapter, after whatever the experience was that Christ thought they needed, he selects the 12. So we're in an odd situation as Protestants. We tend to believe with the German Reformation that we would replace the tradition of the church with the opinions of the theological faculties at universities. I think you see that sign even now in how frequently we cite professors in our sermons. My school, or I should say the couple of people who made me who I am, puts tradition over the theologians, German or otherwise. So when I say I'm quoting authority or I lift up someone, you can mentally make a note, some authorities say, because I'm quoting the ones I agree with, obviously. The UCC is often described as standing for Unitarians Considering Christ. I used to say that as long as I was in it, it also stood for Undercover Catholics. So here we are. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I think we underestimate how much any grown-up faith requires walking between opposing truths, or perhaps holding opposing truths in one in each hand and finding a way to walk holding on to both of them. But I think that's just true of any faith that wants to call itself an adult faith. And in many respects, the New Testament, I mean, Zen has nothing on the New Testament. There's a constant stream of paradoxes in Jesus' teaching. We can start with, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And this runs like a red thread, actually, through today. The law is right, the prophets are right, just not necessarily the way you understand them. We like to look down on the Jews as Christians, but in actual fact, the rabbis had already started to process this necessity of opposing the law, opposing the letter of the law with what we in our folk tongue call the spirit of the law. And for instance, a woman caught in adultery could be stoned to death, but the rabbis taught that not only did she have to be caught in the act, but that the husband had to have two other witnesses with him before he could bring the charge. Now, the incredible thing about the story of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery is that the scribes and Pharisees had actually found someone of whom this was true. And you can imagine what a rare event that was. So that was the only case in which death for adultery was acceptable under the Jewish law. So already there's this sense before Jesus of the spirit of the law and the mercy of God needing to come together in some kind of balance. The story of the disciples picking grain and rubbing it with their hands and eating the grains on the Sabbath is in Luke. It's also in Mark and Matthew. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus doesn't dispute the law, and he doesn't say we weren't working on the Sabbath. What he does is recall the exception to the law. He says, haven't you read how David, when he and his men were hungry, that they ate the very bread of the presence in the house of God? Luke also follows this story with the story of the healing of the man with a withered hand. Is it lawful to do good? Is it lawful to save life on the Sabbath? Obviously, the moral here, which is also true in Judaism, is it is always lawful to do something to save life on the Sabbath. And Then comes this thing, which I'm still chewing on, which is that the scribes and the Pharisees were filled with fury at this response. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are another group we tend to cheerfully look down on. And I'm just asking you for today to consider the scribes, the people who go to church, and the Pharisees, the people with master's degrees. Just, you know, let's take those labels for today. And we're in this strange situation where from the very beginning, the writers of the Gospels tried to say that Jesus was the heir of all Israel. Around 1900, the Grand Rabbi of Sweden wrote a book called Is Jesus a Historical Personality? I.e., did he really exist? And he came to the judgment that yes, he was definitely real. He was definitely Jewish. He definitely lived in Palestine, proving it all from Jewish sources. And he says, you can even show the Gospel of Matthew shows what blasphemy he was condemned for. I'm not going to unpack that all today. But the reason that the scribes and Pharisees were full of fury is that Christ set out over and over again to say who he was and to tell them how they were falling short and to say things that were in their eyes utter blasphemy. So here we go. In this piece, we get the Son of Man. And I thought, well, that doesn't come from nowhere. I looked it up and it occurs 107 times in the Old Testament, 94 of them in the book of Ezekiel. So clearly when Christ said the Son of Man, he was harking back to the book of Ezekiel. It also plays a big role in Daniel. So we know that Jesus was harking back to the book of Daniel. The interesting thing is that in Ezekiel, which counts for the vast majority of uses of the phrase Son of Man, not only will you not find it in the New Revised Standard Version, because the translators have chosen to give it as mortal instead of using the phrase that Jesus used, Ben Adam, which is Son of Adam, which you'll recognize from C.S. Lewis, but it also means Son of Dust, since that's what Adam means in Hebrew. So, but in Ezekiel, it's the form of address that God uses to speak to the prophet over and over and over again, while the Lord is telling Ezekiel to go out and read the riot act to the Egyptians, read the riot act to the Babylonians, read the riot act to Israel, especially, the address is always Son of Man. What's interesting in the book of Daniel, which is a very late book, is yes, this same use appears early on. The prophet is addressed as Son of Man, and then it shifts. And we have this strange occurrence of the Son of Man being predicted. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. So, if you're a scribe, if you're a Pharisee, that's what you know about the Son of Man, and you're faced with this young man who throws it in your face and says, first of all, either I'm calling myself Ezekiel, which means I was called by God to read all you people the riot act and tell you what you're doing wrong, or I'm the person prophesied in Daniel, and I have come to establish a dominion which will have no end. And I think you see the intent of all of the evangelists in the fact that Christ is shown even as a child, even before he's officially become a man as a Hebrew at 13, by being in the temple and discussing the law and the prophets. So the Son of Man being thrown in the face of the scribes and Pharisees is either a form of address as in Ezekiel, or a claim to be the Messiah, essentially. Now, Jesus is portrayed as the Messiah in many different ways. There are people who say that the Gospel of Matthew, which was written first, we're celebrating 60 years since Yehoshua Grintz proved that Matthew was written in Hebrew by translating it back into Aramaic and Hebrew and showing that Hebrew can only be the source of most of the words that are different between Matthew and the other Gospels. Jesus's name is Joshua. Joshua is famous as the follower of Moses. Matthew built his book in five pieces to parallel the five books of the Old Testament. And he gives a genealogy to show that Christ is the son of David. Luke repeats the genealogy, but changes it to show that the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and that there's a periodicity to it, and that the coming of Christ hits the same rhythm that came to Israel with the captivity, the return to Jerusalem, Noah. Luke ties it all in there together. And what they're trying to say is we experienced something that changed the world just as these other events have changed the world. Elijah healed a man with a withered hand. He also raised the widow's son from the dead. Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead, and his bones were considered so powerful as a prophet that when a dead man was thrown into his grave, the dead man came back to life. So this story is also laying claim not just to the law, but to the prophets. And I think the healing of the withered hand is not going back just to Elijah and Elisha, but all the way back to Exodus, where as an observant Jew, you would have said that Moses wrote, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, I will spare you all of the diseases I brought to the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So in this act of healing, we have the prophets, we have the law, we also have the claim to be God. And that is clearly something that would fill the scribes and Pharisees with fury. The Jewish writer Richard Elliot Friedman wrote a book called The Disappearance of God, in which he says you can follow in the Old Testament the increasing distance from what he calls the glory of God, that in the beginning it's very present, and there's this attenuation throughout the Old Testament that the glory of God becomes further and further away. And yet in the Gospels, we get the proclamation of the opposite. We get the proclamation that God is here with us. The glory of God is with us. John says, we have known him. We have seen his glory. In fact, the whole Gospel of John could be said to be about the fact that God is with us now. This is all blasphemy. And I interpolated a little bit into the reading from the Gospel of Luke, because one of the oldest surviving copies of the Gospel is the so-called Codex Bezae, which just means that it used to belong to Theodore Beza. This is a 5th century manuscript, this is where the theft and burglary comes in, was stolen during the wars of religion from the monastery of Saint Irenaeus in Lyon and taken to Theodore Beza in Geneva. He used it for his edition, Greek edition of the Gospels. And then in 1581, about 50, 55 years after it was stolen from Lyon, he sent it to the University of Cambridge in England for safekeeping. He felt that Geneva wasn't safe enough for it. It certainly didn't want to go back to those nasty Catholics, so we'll send it to Cambridge. And I think what this little passage that is added to 6:5 in Luke brings the whole, all of the teaching of this passage 1 to 16 to a point. We have the saying in English, damned if you do and damned if you don't. And this little addition, which appears only in this one manuscript, says something very different. It says, if you don't know what you're doing when you break the Sabbath, yes, you are damned. But if you do know what you're doing, you are blessed and a blessing. And I think that it ties in with what Christ is saying in the rest of 6, but it also brings it to a point. Because Christ is also always lifting up that what's right and wrong differs with the moment. The disciples are allowed to feast because they can't fast when the bridegroom is with them. Mary and Martha. Martha is clearly upset that Mary is listening to Jesus and not coming and helping her in the kitchen. Another one of those stories that only occurs in one place. And what Christ says is, Mary has chosen the one necessary thing, essentially saying the same thing he said about the bridegroom. I am here now. I won't be here next time. She's chosen the one necessary thing because I'm here now. When he says, the poor you have always with you, it's not that people aren't to care about the poor when he's there, but that it's right to pour oil on his head as anointing for his burial because he's there now, whereas the poor will still be with you when I am gone. The Son of Man is come to save what is lost, is what Matthew has to say about it. And to me, this all comes to a point in the story of Lazarus, because when Jesus arrives in Bethany, he asks Martha if she believes in the resurrection. And she says, oh, surely, Lord, we will all be raised at the end of time. And his response to that is to tell them to roll away the stone and to tell Lazarus to walk forth out of the tomb. The resurrection is not at the end of time. The resurrection is now. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am here now. I've always felt a little bit like Jesus is saying to Martha, didn't I tell you that you'd see the glory of God if you believed? Here it is. So God's glory may have disappeared throughout the New Testament, but it is here. And it's here in the union of Jesus and the Lord God of Israel, who are one and the same. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Even Ezekiel says that a human being is Lord of what has set the Jews apart. Daniel is saying, I am the one, the Lord and I are one. The law is right, but it has to be seen differently than you're seeing it. It's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. And the explicit meaning of both the previous remarks on the Sabbath, I hold on to this little tail stuck on to the fifth verse, that the Sabbath must be kept unless you have a compelling reason for not keeping it. David himself found hunger a sufficient reason. Christ declared healing a sufficient reason. So right and wrong depends entirely on what God wants us to do in a given hour. I think this is why Paul lifted up the discernment of spirits as one of the chief of the gifts of the Spirit. One of my gurus wrote that prayer at its core is a plea to know God's will for us, to know what God wants now, not what God wanted yesterday, but what God requires of us today. It's not something you need a diploma to figure out. Joan of Arc famously was told to save France and found a way to do it as an untutored peasant girl from the countryside. So it's not the scribes and the Pharisees who are given that gift, but all of us who are given that gift. I've always felt with Joan of Arc, condemned for heresy, that the true heretics were the people who lit the fire. So here we are. I promised you adultery, editorial self-aggrandizement in deciding which pieces of all the various manuscripts of the Bible go into your translation or not, and whether or not you'll let the Old Testament speak the same language as Jesus, and blasphemy. So here we are, we've managed to cover it all. And I've always resonated with the UCC's declaration that God is still speaking, but it's always bothered me that it seems to me it was used to make a political point. Clearly God is still speaking, but we also have to remember that he comes not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And I think that gives us much more to chew on than we necessarily want to take on board. And with that, we'll move on to my attempt to put all of that wandering sermon into five verses of four lines. So join me now in a hymn. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.